All right, so here we're going to be speaking about the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation. There are three main goals that I want to attempt to accomplish in this lecture. The first is to give a sketch of the history of the birth of the Anabaptist movement and some of the key leaders. The second is to show that the Anabaptist movement was not monolithic. It wasn't just the Anabaptist church. There wasn't just one. Nor was it homogeneous, as they were not all the same. There were different groups with vastly different beliefs and practices. And then thirdly, to give a better understanding of the relationship between the state-sanctioned reformers and whether they be Reformed or Lutheran or Anglican, and the Anabaptist. And there's two ways in which I want to kind of look at that relationship between the state Reformed churches and the Anabaptists. First is the debt the Anabaptists owed to the Lutherans and Reformed teaching. The Anabaptists did, in each case, come either from Luther's teaching or from Zwingli's teaching. And then secondly, to understand why the Anabaptists were so severely persecuted by the Reformers. So those are my goals in this lecture. First, we need to have an understanding what we mean by the term Anabaptist, because we can use it and each of us might mean something different. Also, if you open up an older book and you see the term Anabaptist, they may use it in a very different way. So it's very important for us to understand the definition of what we are meaning. There are three main definitions that have been used and are used. The one, if you open up Webster's 1828, the first American English dictionary, and you look up the word Anabaptist, it says, one who holds the doctrine of baptism of adults, or of the invalidity of infant baptism and the necessity of rebaptism in an adult age, end quote. Then if you go and look up the word Baptist, it simply says a contraction of Anabaptist, end quote. So in this definition, it includes all groups that practice believer's baptism alone. So this would include all stripes of Baptist, Mennonite, Amish, Brethren. This includes a lot of different groups, some of the charismatic groups. Any group, anybody who rejects infant baptism and practices believer's baptism could be called an Anabaptist. The second definition, which we often is not used as much today, but is used in a lot of older writings and which has caused and continues to cause a lot of confusion about the history of the time of the Reformation, is the term Anabaptist sometimes is used to mean any radical sect during the time of the Reformation who rejected infant baptism and believed that reform should be taken further than the Protestant state churches. And usually in this definition, they would also go on to say that these radicals include revolutionary and unorthodox groups. So that is one way in which particularly older books discussing the history of the Reformation from either a Lutheran or an Anglican or Presbyterian perspective, they often, when referring to Anabaptists, will refer to this. And then the third, which is, I think, the definition that is most commonly used today and which in this area we would most commonly, when someone would say, I am an Anabaptist, would be this definition. Any group coming out of the Protestant Reformation who rejected infant baptism, rejected that believed that Christians should not hold civil office, should not swear oaths, rejected any divorce or remarriage, emphasize free will and choosing salvation, stress the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount over the Old Testament. It also, their churches usually stress separation from the world, particularly in areas of dress, overuse of technology, intake of media and entertainment. And all of these are typically regulated to some degree by the church leadership or the church for their members. Typically, there are seven ordinances taught: baptism, the Lord's Supper, foot washing, marriage, head coverings, anointing with oil, and the holy kiss. These groups include Mennonite, Amish, and Hutterite, and sometimes also the Brethren or German Baptist would also be included, even though they came out of the Pietist movement of the 18th century instead of the Anabaptist movement of the time of the Reformation. So those are the three definitions. So when you have to be careful to know which definition you're using. If you read a book and it says the Anabaptists caused lots of chaos in Europe, you should not assume that they are referring to a group of Mennonites or Amish or Hutterites. So you have to consider what the definition is. And also in a lot of older books, they will just say Anabaptist. They will be referring to perhaps a English Baptist church. So it's important for us to understand those different definitions. And I would just say, it doesn't mean that one of those definitions is the definition. Defining words is something, is what we designate to a word. So it doesn't mean that the one is a wrong definition. Now, it may be being used for bad ends or in a wrong way, but we just have to understand how is it being used, if that makes sense. There are three main sources of the Anabaptist movement during the Reformation. One was the work of the Waldenses and the Lollards in England. Both groups rejected infant baptism before the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, many of the Waldenses joined the Reformed Church, and at that time, they began to practice infant baptism. But before that, they didn't. And the Lollards also rejected infant baptism. Second, the unrest among peasants against the government and the Roman Church. Both the militant, or the fighting Anabaptists, if you might want to call them that, and the non-resistant Anabaptists were mostly drawn from the peasants and the poorer tradesmen. So the Anabaptist movement very much came out of this unrest with the government and with the church of the common people. And then thirdly, followers of Luther and Zwingli, who wanted a more, quote, radical reform, or a purer reform, or a faster reform in some cases. First, I want to look at the Swiss Brethren. The Swiss Brethren came directly out of the Zwinglian Reformation in Switzerland. When the Swiss Brethren initially broke with Zwingli and other Swiss reformers, they were not rejecting the Reformed teaching, but simply applying the logical conclusions of those reformers. Now, of course, as time went on, there was more and more disagreement, but initially, it was simply they wanted to apply what they were being taught now instead of waiting. And also, as the persecution took place and misunderstandings and those things took place, it caused them to go further and further in different areas about the different teaching, particularly in the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. I want to look at the development of the Swiss Brethren movement. by looking at some of its key leaders. Konrad Grebel, Simon Stompf, Felix Mons, George Balrich, Wilhelm Rublin, Wolfgang Ulemann, and Michael Sattler. Konrad Grebel was born in 1498, the son of Jacob Grebel, who was a nobleman, leading government official in the Groningen, and later a member of the Council of Zurich. Konrad Grebel was the oldest of Jacob's 9 children. And as a boy, he attended school in Zurich. Beginning at the age of 16, he studied abroad at the University of Basel, the University of Vienna, and then in Paris. While studying abroad, he developed a lifelong friendship with Vaden, who would later help bring reform to St. Gall, and then marry Grebel's sister. Vaden was a reformed pastor, but he had a lifelong friendship with Grebel. During his student days, Grebel lived a very immoral and riotous life. And through this riotous lifestyle and immorality, he contracted syphilis, from which he suffered for the remainder of his life. In 1520, Grebel returned to Zurich penniless, his health broken, confused, and directionless. In 1521, a year after returning, he joined a group led by Zwingli, who taught young men Greek, Hebrew, and Latin classics as an avenue to lead them into Bible study. On February 6th, 1522, though financially broke, Grebel married against his parents' will to a lower-class girl, Barbara. Shortly after his marriage, Grebel put his trust in the work of Christ. He renounced worldly living and became a lover of the Scripture. Konrad Grebel and Felix Mann and their friends were known as Zwingli's, quote, most faithful and resolute friends, end quote. That was said at the time when they were following and their friendship with Zwingli. Zwingli continued to serve Mass, even though he believed and taught that it was wrong. Konrad Grebel and his friend Simon Stompf argued for immediate abolishment of the Mass. In 1523, Zwingli, along with Grebel and Stompf, debated the Catholics in a public debate. They were together. They were supposed to be arguing the Catholics together. But during this debate, they began to argue between each other, Zwingli stating that the council had the authority to abolish the Mass and that the church should submit to the decision, while Grebel and Stompf argued since the Mass was sin, the church should obey God's word instead of the council. So we see that the actual split between Zwingli and the Anabaptists initially was over communion and the Mass, not over baptism. In 1522, Zwingli had taught, quote, one must not ask the government in such matters, for civil authorities are not ordained to rule over the word of God and Christian liberty, but only over things that are of secular matters, end quote. But a year later, he had backed away from this view. And from that point on, he taught that the council should be the one that decided matters of practice and in the church. Many of the reformers were afraid of disorder. When the Catholic Church was removed, the question is, what do you put in its place? And many of the reformers put the state in the place of the Pope. Before, the Pope made all the decisions about the church. And Zwingli, as well as some of the other reformers, now the state was making the decisions about the church. Which is as dangerous, if not more dangerous. But they were so fearful of chaos and disunity taking place that they believed the state should make the decisions. Zwingli had earlier taught against infant baptism, but from this point on, he stood in defense of it. He taught that both the Mass and images must remain, even though wrong, until the council ruled against them. Greville and his friends were outraged that Zwingli and others were not standing up for what they believed and taking the pragmatic approach to reform. Over and over again, Greville pled with Zwingli to start an evangelical church free from state control. There began to be Bible studies formed throughout northern Switzerland of those who did not believe reform was being moved along fast enough. These groups were called, quote, schools, and the leaders of them were called readers because they usually read the scripture. And those within the group referred to each other as brothers. Thus, they became known as Swiss Brethren. Though most of these groups started while Greville was still in fellowship with Zwingli, Greville became one of the leading readers. Those in the school in Zurich, they stopped bringing infants to be baptized in 1523. In 1524, the council started fining those who did not baptize their infants within a few days of birth. And so on Tuesday, January the 17th, 1525, Greville, Mons, and Rublin debated Zwingli publicly by order of the council on the matter of infant baptism. Greville argued that since infants could not believe, they should not be baptized. And so, on the 20th, 3 days later, Greville's Bible study group gathered in the home of Felix Mons. After a time of prayer, George Balric earnestly asked Conrad Greville to baptize him upon the profession of faith and knowledge. And then after Greville baptized him, Balric baptized the rest of the group. A few days later, 24 members of the group were arrested by the council and sentenced to life in prison. But after 14 days, they were helped to escape. Over and over during the Reformation time, there were many people that could not escape, but there were lots of examples where people were able to escape out of these seemingly impenetrable castles and places. But they were able to escape. And Greville began traveling, preaching, baptizing, and administering the Lord's Supper. And he, in a short period of time, was able to raise up a lot of future Swiss Brethren leaders. In Schaffenhausen, he baptized Wolfgang Ullmann in the Rhine River. Ullmann became an important Swiss Brethren leader. And in St. Gall, Greville baptized Gabriel Ginger, who also became the primary Swiss Brethren leader in that region. In the spring of 1525, Greville traveled to St. Gall, where he preached to a guild hall of weavers and baptized a majority of those in attendance. He then went on to and baptized a very large group in the Sitter River. And he preached in the cantons of Appenzell and Goldenden. In the summer of 1526, Greville, his health broken from being in and out of prison during the last year and his the continual progression of syphilis, went to visit his sister for rest. And there he contracted the plague and died. This left the Swiss Brethren movement without a clear leader, which would cause a lot of confusion and difficulty in the Swiss Brethren Church. I already mentioned Simon Stomp. He was a priest in the village outside of Zurich. And he was an early follower of Zwingli and a very good friend of Greville. Stomp joined Greville and Mons' group, desiring to speed up reform. He took part in several disputations, first with and then against Zwingli. When the council ruled that priests must continue to say the Mass, Stomp refused, resigned from the priesthood, and began to preach independent of the church authorities. Stomp was banished, even though the parishioners of his village petitioned the council to let him stay. And Stomp actually somewhat fades out of history at this point. We're not entirely sure what happened to him after his banishment. There's little evidence here and there that he was preaching in different places, but we aren't sure what happened to him after that. Another leading founder of the Swiss group was Felix Mons. He was the illegitimate son of a church leader in Grossmünster. He was educated in Zurich and Vienna and studied Latin and Greek. And if I pause here and just to add that there is often an accusation that all the Anabaptists were just ignorant peasants. Now, there were many of the Anabaptists, and it was mostly embraced by commoners, but Greville and Mons, and as we'll see as some of the others, were actually very highly educated. He was, not only did he study Latin and Greek, but he was an expert in Hebrew. He moved back to Zurich so that he could be part of Zwingli's movement. Mons was one of those personalities that drew people to him. He was a very eloquent preacher. The records, several people commented on the fact that he was strikingly handsome. He was very studious, well studied. And he was particularly popular among the people of Zurich. He joined Greville and Stomp in arguing that reform should be pushed forward faster than Zwingli. And at Felix Mons' home in Neustadt Street became the place where they gathered for their Bible studies. And this is where the first baptism, believer's baptism in Zurich, took place. After the initial arrest and escape from prison, Mons traveled preaching along with George Bulruck throughout Switzerland. He was again arrested, condemned by the Zurich Council, and on January 5th, 1527, he was martyred. He was bound hand and foot and thrown into the lake to drown. His mother and brothers, who were also Anabaptists, stood on the shore praying for Mons and calling words of encouragement to him. Felix Mons is often said to be the first Swiss Brethren martyr, but he actually was the first Swiss Brethren martyred under Reformed rule. There was actually someone else martyred before that by the Catholics. But he definitely is first in importance. And it also obviously got the attention of a lot of people since he was one of the strong leaders of the movement. There's also George Balruch, who I already mentioned. He was born in the canton of the Grisons. Now, this part was actually, at that time, not actually part of the Confederation of Switzerland. It was its own independent republic. And there was part of it that spoke Italian, part of it that spoke German, and then there was another part that was split between a very ancient language, not very similar to really any other languages in Europe. But he was from that area, not originally from the area of Zurich, Zurich was more toward the north and toward the west of the Grisons. Balruch became a monk in the St. Lucius' monastery. As reform began to spread, he received the truth and left the monastery. He took a wife. George Balruch was very tall and known for being very broad-shouldered with thick, dark hair and piercing eyes. And he often was called Strong George. He came to Zurich for the purpose of joining Zwingli and his Reformation movement. And he spoke several times with Zwingli. He very quickly, though, started to question Zwingli's views on the council's authority over the church. We call him George Balruch, but that Balruch just simply means blue coat. Because during one debate against Zwingli, he was wearing a blue coat. But being an outsider, nobody in the town knew who he was. So as they talked about it, they said, the man there with the blue coat. And so he became known as Blue Coat, or Balruch. His actual last name was Carl Jacob. He was the first person to be rebaptized, or, in my view, properly baptized, in Zurich. He was a very fiery man and often would disrupt Reformed services. He would go into the back of the church and start yelling and screaming, and sometimes he would go and pull the minister out of the pulpit and then start preaching from the pulpit. So he, causing such a disorder, he was not usually particularly popular, you could say, with the Reformed authorities. The day on which Felix Mons was drowned, Balruch and several others were beaten by the order of the council and forced to leave. And part of the reason they did this is because he was not a citizen of Zurich. And they wanted to make an example of Felix Mons, who was a citizen of Zurich. But Balruch was not from there, and they didn't want to anger anybody that might be his relative somewhere else. And so they beat him and some others and sent them out. Balruch traveled to Bern, where he preached, and then on to several other cantons, and then on to Austria, where he brought many Austrians to believe in the doctrines of the Swiss Brethren. And then he was burned by the Catholic government. I already mentioned Wolfgang Ulemann. He came from a prominent Sinkgall family and entered the same monastery that George Balruch was part of. So they were there together. In 1525, while in Schaffhausen, Ulemann met Conrad Grebel and was baptized by him in the Rhine River in the dead of winter. And in fact, Ulemann, the Swiss Brethren would both practice pouring and immersion at this time. And Euliman insisted on being immersed in the river, and they actually had to cut the ice away so that they could baptize him in the river. But he insisted on it because he wanted to demonstrate that he was ready to die for his faith, which it might have been a self-inflicted martyrdom if he hadn't been careful. But anyway, when Euliman returned to St. Gall, he began ministering to the Anabaptist church. And he was able to organize the church that Conrad Grebel had already founded. It had been founded by Grebel and then organized by the Eberly Bolt. And Eberly Bolt was the first Swiss Brethren martyr. At that time, St. Gall was under Catholic rule. Euliman preached to large crowds, and he usually would go outside the city gate and people would gather there to listen. He was very concerned about the teaching of the Reformed ministers to practice what they called standing still, which meant reform will come, but you just need to wait on it. And this very much upset Euliman, and he fought very strongly against it. He also preached in other places and even traveled to Moravia. And while in Moravia, he was captured by the Catholic government there and was executed by the sword. He actually, though, he had been baptized in 1525 and then he died in 1530. So in 5 years, he was able to plant a lot of churches, disciple a lot of people. This is true with a lot of the Anabaptist leaders. They didn't live very long because they were often martyred, but they got a lot done in the short period that they had. In 1525, the Anabaptist movement spread to Bern. The Council of Bern allowed several public debates to be held on the subject of baptism. But 2 years later, they made it illegal to be an Anabaptist. And persecution intensified after 1535. Many of the Swiss Brethren being executed, made galley slaves, or banished. The Emmental Valley became the center of the rapidly growing Bernese Brethren. And most of the Mennonites and Amish in the United States, well, but particularly those that came to Pennsylvania and then have spread other places, come from the Bernese Anabaptist Swiss Brethren. They don't come from the Dutch tradition or the Russian or Transylvanian, because there were lots of different places where Anabaptists were. But the Bern was where most of the Anabaptists in this area come from. And it was Michael Sattler, who was not part of that group in Zurich, but he was very important in developing the movement for the Swiss Brethren. He had been a monk, Benedictine monk, and through studying the scripture, he was convinced that the Catholic Church was wrong, and so he left and married an ex-nun. He did go to Zurich for a short period of time and did join with the Brethren there, but he was so quickly banished that he had very little influence directly in Zurich. So he went on to preach in different areas, particularly where Wilhelm Rublin had already done some labor. Sattler also went to Strasbourg, where he met with the reformer Wolfgang Capito and Martin Bucer, who were both reformed Reformers versus Lutheran. They tried to convince him to join the state church and to be patient for reform, for it would come in good time. But Sattler was not convinced. So he went out and began to establish churches in Horb and Rottenburg on the Neckar River. On February 24, 1527, Sattler presided over a conference of Swiss brethren held at Schleitenheim in the canon of Schaffhausen to deal with the errors that were coming into the church and also seeking to unify the Swiss brethren. They drew up the first Anabaptist confession of faith, which became known as the Schleitheim Confession. It contained seven statements of faith. One on the baptism being administered to believers alone. Two, on the use of strict church discipline. Three, those who take part in the Lord's Supper should have been baptized based on a profession of faith. Four, the rejection of the use of the sword. Five, that ministers should be chosen based on biblical qualifications laid out by Paul and should then be supported by a local congregation versus the state. And six, that Christians should not hold public office. And seven, the rejection of swearing of oaths. Now, for those of you who are familiar with other confessions of faith, it seems that some major things are missing. If you look at other Anabaptist confessions, most conservative Mennonites and Amish now hold to the Dordrecht Confession. And if you look at the Dordrecht Confession, it covers a lot more things, doesn't it? Different aspects of doctrine, the Scripture, the Last Judgment, and goes into a lot more detail, salvation. So the Schleitheim Confession, though it is a confession, it was not trying to say this is everything we believe. It was trying to deal with, first, things that they were unified on, and secondly, the rejection of certain errors that were popular, had become a problem among some of their brethren. Sattler also wrote several theological pamphlets on matters like the atonement, divorce, ministers, and false prophets. So the Schleitheim was in February. In May of that year, Michael Sattler was cruelly martyred in Rottenburg, Austria, by the Roman Catholic authorities. I don't want to go into all the details, but the cruelness of the way they martyred him is just incredibly despicable. And some of you probably know a little more of those details, but for the sake of children, we're going to not go into all that. Yes? The date of his martyrdom, May 21st, 1527. And the Schleitheim was in February 24th of that year. Martin Bucer, who was the Reform leader of Strasbourg in many ways, this is what he wrote of Michael Sattler after his death. "We do not doubt that Michael Sattler, who was burned at Rottenburg, was a dear friend of God, although he was a leader of the Anabaptists, but much more skilled and honorable than some," end quote. So even some of his, I wouldn't call him an out-and-out enemy, but someone who's definitely critical of the Anabaptist movement, had something very positive to say about Sattler and his character. And then a few days after his martyrdom, his wife was drowned in the Neckar River. A Lutheran minister who knew Sattler wrote of him, "Sattler's character lies clear before us. He was not highly educated divine and not an intellectual, but his entire life was noble and pure, true and unadulterated, end quote. And if that could be said of us, what high praise. Now, another man who became very much a leader in the Swiss Brethren. Now, at this time, the Swiss Brethren are not a clear, defined, unified group. There are a lot of similarities among them. But one of the very prominent leaders was Balthasar Hubmaier. He was born in Germany, and he served as a priest until he rejected Catholicism. He was very highly educated, particularly in Hebrew. And he traveled to Zurich to meet with Zwingli. During this time, he began convinced that the Scripture must be the rule of all of life. Quote, "In all disputes concerning faith and religion, the Scriptures alone, proceeding from the mouth of God, ought to be our level and our rule," he wrote. He took part in some of the debates in Zurich concerning masses and images. And then he was given a church to pastor. He began to hold the services in German instead of Latin. Hubmaier believed that rejected infant baptism, but he instituted baby consecration for parents who were still, quote, too weak to reject infant baptism altogether. When Zwingli wrote a book called The Book on Baptism, which he defended infant baptism, Hubmaier wrote and asked the council that if he could have a public debate with Zwingli about the book. They said he couldn't. So instead, he wrote a book about it. But I think just to understand the humility he had, when he wrote the council asking if he could debate. He says, quote, "We are all fallible men. If one err today, the other may stumble tomorrow. Gracious, dear lords, I ask and entreat and beg you again for God's sake to permit me to meet Master Ulrich. If we may have a personal discussion, I hope to God that we shall soon come to an agreement in this matter of baptism. For I am ready to submit fully to the clear and plain word of God, giving God the honor, and I believe my dear brother Ulrich Zwingli is of the same mind," end quote. But this debate was not allowed, and so instead he wrote a book on baptism. In this book he clearly laid out the fact that there were five steps, and they must be in order in salvation, that there should be preaching, then hearing of the preaching, then faith or belief in the preaching, then baptism, and then following that works. And if you tried to put baptism before preaching, before hearing, before faith, before works, then you have it out of order. And this book has been considered by many Baptist and Anabaptist scholars to be one of the clearest and best defenses of believers' baptism. He was imprisoned, and with torture he recanted. But in the next day in church, he stood up and said, "I cannot recant and will not recant." So he was returned to prison. So he then was tortured again, and he recanted, was released, he fled town. Where he fled to Moravia. And we know he baptized at least 10,000 converts while there in Moravia. Now, he was not he did not believe everything that the other Swiss brethren did. One way in which he very much disagreed was he did not believe in non-resistance. And he argued that Christians should take up the sword in defense of themselves. He was then martyred at the stake by the Catholic government, and his wife also was executed by drowning. So these are the leaders of the Swiss brethren. Let's look a little bit at Germany. The German Anabaptist, or I would say in this area particularly, it's more accurate to say the German radicals. Because many of the people that are called German Anabaptists were not really even Anabaptists. Some of them didn't even believe in baptism at all. But most in Germany that fell under the name Anabaptist were mystic and revolutionary. Many believed in the inner word leading you, the voice of God within your heart being the highest source of revelation instead of the scripture. And they believed that most Christians didn't even need the Bible, that once you reached a certain spiritual state, you didn't need it. And in many cities throughout Germany, there were Anabaptist groups of these mystic groups that would take Bibles and have public Bible burnings in the middle of town. Or in some cases, they would simply rip out the Old Testament and burn it, saying we don't need it at all. Some of these radicals were seen playing in the streets with dolls because Jesus said that you should come to me as little children. While others believe that because our sins are washed away after salvation, that you should be baptized and worship in the nude. Because, so obviously, this doesn't even resemble the same groups. some believe Christians should not own property and thus gave away everything and stopped working. So how did they support themselves? They went to the streets and started begging. So in a lot of towns, there were groups calling themselves Anabaptists. They all quit their jobs, gave everything away, and were sitting in the town square asking people to support them. Many of these groups eventually even rejected baptism, and many of them rejected the Trinity, and then went on to reject hell, and that everyone would end up in heaven. Among these groups, most believed that it was good to take up the sword and that you should fight against the wrongs of the nobility. They also taught that you, in fighting against the wrongs of the nobility, that they would bring in the kingdom of God on earth. And a lot of these caused lots of disorder throughout Europe, as you can imagine. So what happened is when reformers were writing back and forth between each other, one would say, in our town, these Anabaptists are doing this. And he'd send a letter to a reformer in Switzerland. And he would say, oh, there's a group of Anabaptists over here. And the other one would write back and say, well, you better beware because soon they're going to be doing this. And so all Anabaptists became very, very smeared because of groups like this, because they began to think they were just all one group. Karl Stott and Munster were some of the most radical leaders that were considered Anabaptists. And both of them, for a short period, rejected infant baptism, but they never were rebaptized, and so it's hard to even call them truly Anabaptists. But they often were considered that by the reformers, and they stirred up the peasant rebellion. Munster's battle cry to the peasants that came that rose up in the peasants' rebellion was, "May your swords always be warm with the blood of a nobleman." And so his religion became a religion of blood. They also had a lot of interaction with the Zwickau prophets, which was a group of Hussites, Bohemian brethren, gone into mysticism. And they had totally rejected the scripture, and they would have these long, wild, quote-unquote, spirit-filled gatherings. And one of their main leaders, his two sons, one of them decapitated the other one because he said the spirit had told him to do it. And of course, the government is hearing about this. This is being brought before the court. And he's saying, "Well, this is my faith. This is my religion." Hans Dink, who was a very well-educated and very active Anabaptist in Germany, became more and more convinced of the inner light, the inner word, and following the inner word. And in fact, when Michael Sattler, he met with him shortly before he drew up the Schleitheim Confession. And many people believe that the Schleitheim Confession in some ways was directly dealing with Hans Dink and Dink's teachings. Dink, he, in some of his writings, began to reject hell and the Trinity. It's unsure to what degree he did, but his followers fully embraced this. Dink did preside over a group called the Martyrs' Synod, because almost everyone in it was martyred. And they emphasized the importance of going out and practicing evangelism. And I have just a little side comment here beyond the history. It kind of concerns me sometimes when I see reprints of Dink's work, and I've heard some different people in some of the, we'll call them revivalist Anabaptist groups, and if you can figure out who that is, great. But some of these groups that quote a lot of Dink and like Dink, and the Swiss Brethren were very concerned by Dink, and he very much emphasized mysticism, that the inner word is more important or as important as the Word of God, and he definitely is not of the same stream of a traditional Mennonite or Amish. Another leading man who in Germany, who actually was very level-headed, I just mentioned all these radicals, but they weren't every single one of them crazy in Germany, but was Pilgram Marpeck. And he was an engineer from Austria who moved to Strasbourg, and he actually had a lot of protection because he actually designed and helped build an aqueduct that brought water to Strasbourg. And he also came up with a system to help bring to bring trees down from the Rhine, from the Black Forest, helping enrich the city. He was a theologian, and he perhaps was one of the few brethren who actually wrote systematic theology, like not just a little statement of what they believe, but actually far more in depth. And he did a lot of teaching, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount. And his group were named after him, but they very quickly would join the Swiss Brethren movement, particularly after his death. The Oschmann, which is the word Oschmann simply means a collection, came from a group of German Anabaptists who had been imprisoned, and they originally wrote 53 hymns, but then there were other hymns added to it to make what is now the Oschmann. And the Oschmann is the oldest and long, continuous used Reformation period hymnal still in use, used by the Amish. Now we want to look at the Netherlands. One of the men that Anabaptists that had a lot of effect in the Netherlands was Melchior Hoffman. He was actually born in southern Germany. He was a furrier, and he dealt in furs by trade, and was a particularly well known for being a good orator. And he quickly embraced Lutheranism. And then, after reading some of the writings of Zwingli, he embraced Zwingli. But then he joined himself to a man by his last name was Jost, and his Jost's wife Ursula, who both claimed to be prophets. And Hoffman published a book of Jost's prophecies, which he said were divinely inspired and had equal authority to Scripture. And then Hoffman printed a book of his own prophecies and said that they were inspired. He said that he was Elijah and that he was an apostle. He traveled and converted many in the Netherlands and Western Germany to his beliefs. He did reject infant baptism, and so he definitely was an Anabaptist. But he also continued to make prophecies about the end times, when the world would end. He said it will end at this date. And then he also believed he had a revelation that he should turn himself into the authorities, and that within a few days he would be released. Well, he turned himself to the authorities, but he never was released. And so he remained in prison for a number of years, and where he continued to write, make prophecies, which continued to not come true. One of his followers, Jan Matthys, who was a baker from Haarlem, declared himself a prophet. And he and some others decided that they were being called to set up the kingdom of God in Munster. And he said that at Munster we will come in, we will set up the kingdom of God, and then from there it will spread throughout all of Europe and all of the world. And he argued that they must do it by the sword. Anyone who was not willing to be rebaptized would be executed. And so they were able to take control of Munster, which they called the New Jerusalem. And Matthys was declared king. After a short period of time there was a siege, Matthys died, and his second in command became the ruler, and he declared himself to be King David. He said, "I am King David, come back to life." And he reinstated polygamy. He said, "David had so many wives, I can have so many wives." And then he said, "Everything should be held in common." But, of course, he lived in luxury. So everyone else was living in poverty while he lived in luxury. Finally, they were conquered and most of the people were killed. But that group continued. They also later would follow Johann von Battenberg and became the Battenbergers. And they also continued to teach that you should advance the kingdom by the sword. Now, obviously, the teaching that you must be baptized or be killed by the sword is a very different teaching than teaching that you must be baptized on a profession of faith. So, even though they were rebaptizing and are considered Anabaptist, obviously it's a very different form of teaching. There was also another very heretical leader in the Netherlands named David Joris. And David Joris taught that he was the Holy Spirit come in the flesh. He believed that King David in the Old Testament was God the Father in the flesh. Jesus was the second David, God the Son in the flesh. And then he, David Joris, was the Spirit in the flesh. And that the time of the Father was the Old Testament, the time of the Son was the New Testament, and now the time of the Spirit, you don't need a Bible. You're led by the Spirit. So, obviously, you can't even call this Christian. And then Joris left the Netherlands and went, because the government was after him to kill him, he went and lived in luxury in Basel and lived under an assumed name. And his followers, who were suffering persecution, were sending all of their money to him to help support him while he was living in safety and pretending to be an Orthodox member of the Reformed Church instead of the leader of a cult. He also taught that since you were just led by the Spirit, that you can try to escape persecution by lying. That you can just pretend to be whatever you want to do just to protect yourself. All that matters is what's in the heart. So you see, in the Netherlands, some of these radical things were going on. Now, he had two followers, Ob and Dirk Phillips. And both of them begin to see the heretical aspect of Melchior Hoffman's teaching. And so they split away from them and began a group called the Obenites after Ob Phillips. And they began to teach non-resistance. And this is the group that Menno Simons would join. Menno Simons was a priest who grew up in West Friesland, and after attending a Franciscan monastery, he became a parish priest. And he spent most of his time drinking and entertaining himself with the other priests. He was afraid of opening his Bible. And all the time in which he had been trained, up until the age of 35, he had never opened a Bible because he was afraid if he opened it and read it, he would be led astray. But one day while serving Mass, it very much came upon him that transubstantiation was a false teaching, that this could not be the actual body and blood of the Lord. So, but he went to confession, he made signs of the cross over and over and over, he prayed, he believed it was an attack of Satan. But he kept having questions, so he began to study. First, he studied some of Luther's writings. And then also some of Bucer and Bullinger. And then finally, he began to read the New Testament. And as he read it, he came to the conclusion that the Mass and transubstantiation was false teaching. But he was unwilling to tell anyone because he was afraid of losing his position. He then heard of the first Anabaptist martyr in the Netherlands, Siegfried Snyder, who was a follower of Melchior Hoffman. And he was executed for being rebaptized. And Menno Simons had never heard of such a belief. And so he wondered, is this in the Scripture? So he searched throughout the whole Scripture, could find nothing on infant baptism. So then he went and studied Luther and Bucer and Bullinger again, and then the early church fathers. And he realized that they all disagreed on why infant baptism should be practiced, what it meant, and that they used reason instead of Scripture. So he came to the conclusion that it was wrong. But again, he didn't say anything. He did begin to teach Lutheran doctrine from his pulpit, but his life was not changed. But he was very popular because people can enjoy a good preacher But if the preacher is living just as worldly as them, then it doesn't make them feel so bad. And if the preaching is just about the head and not about changing your life, it makes you very comfortable. When the fighting of Munster took place, Menno Simon's younger brother marched off with them and fought. And then after the fall of Munster, there was a small group of them that held up in an old cloister a few miles from Menno Simon's. His brother was among this number. And most of them were killed, including his brother. And this caused Menno Simon's to come under very strong conviction. He said, these people are willing to go and give their lives for a false teacher and for false teaching. And yet I am not even willing to speak the truth. And so he says that he began to cry and tremble before the Lord and ask for the Lord's grace and mercy in his life. And so for 9 months he began to preach repentance from his pulpit and also to preach against advancing the kingdom through the sword and against the use of the sword as the Munsterites had done. After 9 months, he stepped down from his pulpit and fled town because he knew he would be arrested very quickly. He was soon joined to the Obanites and was baptized and then a year later ordained as a minister by Obe Phillips. Now, Obe Phillips did not stay with the Anabaptists for very long. And so he left, and his younger brother, Dirk Phillips, was not a dynamic leader. He was more of a pastor. He was very good at people's deathbeds, sick beds. He was also a very good scholar, but he was not a forceful leader. So Menno Simon's actually became the leader of this group, which then started to become called Mennonites, though he preferred the name baptized-minded. But who's going to go around and say, I belong to the baptized-minded church over here? So the name didn't stick, and everyone referred to them as the Mennonites. Charles V, the emperor, proclaimed him to be an outlaw and put a 100 guilder reward for his arrest and execution. So for 20 years, Simon spent traveling throughout Friesland and the Rhineland, preaching and baptizing. And he also set up a printing press, which some of the time he moved wherever he went. He ended up settling in the southern part of Denmark, where there was at least a level of religious freedom. And then from there, he was able to go and preach different places. He prefaced all of his 40 books and tracts with this verse, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I just want to read a quote here by Harold Bender, the historian, because I think he just really very clearly lays out the impact of Menno Simon's. He said, Menno Simon's greatness lay not in so much in his eloquence, although he was a good preacher, nor in his literary craftsmanship, although he could write well for a common man. He was no great theologian, although he knew how to present the plain teachings of the Bible with force and clarity. He was not even a great organizer, although he rendered a real service in the guidance which he gave to the bishops and ministers of the growing church. Yet Menno Simon's was one of the great religious leaders of his day and land, perhaps the most outstanding religious leader of the Netherlands in his time. The greatness of Menno Simon's lies in three factors: his character, his writing, and his message. His character was a steady, heartening, building influence in the long, hard years of persecution and struggle. With his deep conviction, unshaken devotion, fearless courage, and calm trust. His writings were pointed, plain, and well adapted to the purpose. They reached the common people at the right time and were very powerful agents in the building and the strengthening of the church. But most of all, it was the message of Menno Simons which made him a great leader. He built no great system of theology, nor did he discover any great new or long-lasting principle. He merely caught a clear vision of two fundamental biblical ideas: the ideal of practical holiness and the ideal of a high place of the church in the life of the believer and in the cause of Christ. And I want to read that again because I think it's not the whole quote, the little bit there, because I think it's very important. He caught the clear vision of two fundamental ideas: the idea of practical holiness and the ideal of the high place of a church in the life of the believer and the cause of Christ, end quote. And I think you can see both of those continue to be very important to those who call themselves Mennonites. Both the life of the church and practical holiness. Besides Dirk Phillips, one of Menno Simons' main co-leaders was Leonard Bowens. And he was very much an evangelist and a preacher. And he kept a little book with him. And in the book, he would write down the name and small testimony of each person that he baptized. And he didn't just baptize them because they came forward and said, "I want to be baptized." He very rigorously questioned them, and sometimes even questioned people who knew them. But in this book, he had 10,378 individuals in the Netherlands that he personally had questioned and baptized. The Dutch Mennonites became very wealthy and respected members of the Dutch society. And then they were able to help Swiss brethren, who there were differences in belief on some different things between the Mennonites and the Swiss brethren, but there were a lot of similarities. And so the Dutch Mennonites were able to help the Swiss brethren refugees immigrate to the Netherlands, and then from there often on to England or the United States, which at the time was just the British colonies, most of them coming to Pennsylvania. The Swiss brethren refugees adopted the Dutch Mennonite Dordrecht Confession, and then at that time started calling themselves Mennonites. So in this area, the Mennonite church, almost everyone would have been Swiss brethren initially. But because of this help that they received from the Dutch Mennonites, they began to start to call themselves Mennonites in honor of Menno Simons. The Anabaptist movement was very large in Austria, but also a more radical. There were two main leaders. There was Hans Hut and then Jacob Hutter. Hans Hut taught the inner word teaching. He believed the Bible had a place, but he did think that the inner word was close to on par with the scripture. He also was very strongly non-resistance, but in his non-resistance, he said, because the government uses taxes to wage war, we should not pay taxes. So you can imagine how that went over with the Austrian government. And so they were seen as anti-government because of this teaching. And obviously teaching the inner light can cause a lot of an inner word causes a lot of problems very quickly because people can do all kinds of things and say, well, God told me to do it. And they say, well, that's not right. Well, the Bible, but God told me to do it. And God can, quote unquote, tell you to do a lot of things. And Jacob Hutter, he became the founder of the Hutterites. And he believed that all Christians, all government should be abolished, and every Christians should join themselves into a communal community where everything is shared in common. Now, these communities have governments. There are people in charge that rule and make sure everything's kept in place. And then actually, Jacob Hutter set up a form of communism on a very small scale. But because he was teaching that all government should be abolished, and that only government on earth should be what? The church government. Because that's what you end up with. If you abolish the state, and everyone enters into a communal community, and you put the elders in your church as the rulers of that community, now the church is the state. And so this was considered very, very dangerous by the Austrian government. Now, obviously, there is some dangers there, but they're not realized in the Hutterite movement because they continue to be small. But in the Hutterite, in like forms of communism, now not the same as the anti-Christian Marxist communism, but there is some similarities in this. They are very, very, very controlling of the people, because you have to be to keep communal life. So, though they are non-resistant and a lot of ways similar to Amish and Mennonites, their teaching on church authority and of sharing everything in common is very, very different. So, a lot of the, if you were to look at Martyr's Mirror or other books about Anabaptist martyrs, many of them were in the Netherlands, but you also have to realize that in the Netherlands, there were close to 100,000 Protestant martyrs executed by the Spanish government. So, yes, Anabaptists were persecuted in the Netherlands, but so was the Reforms and the Lutherans. Then the other main place, now there were martyrdom by Reformed leaders in Switzerland, but the other main place where martyrdom took place was in Austria by the Catholic government. And the martyrdom was not so much that they believed in believers' baptism, but because of the teachings of Hans Hut that you shouldn't pay taxes, and then the teachings of Jacob Hutter that all government should be abolished, was considered so anti-government that's often why they were executed. Menno Simon's writing would later also have influence on the English Baptist. The English Baptist came out of the separatist movement, which was a reformed in nature. They were people who usually embraced the teachings of Calvin and also his form of worship, and then separated from the Anglican Church. And then the Baptists went further and then rejecting infant baptism. But Menno Simon's writing, particularly his section on baptism, had a lot of influence on the early Baptists. And in their confessions, some of the words they carry over exactly the same. One example is that most Reformed and Lutheran would refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. But in most Baptist confessions of faith, they refer to it as an ordinance. And this is also the same term that Menno Simons used, that it was ordained by Christ, and so thus it was an ordinance, not a sacrament. So we've seen that the Anabaptist movement was varied. It including Orthodox Christians who lived holy lives and based their life and worship on the Word of God and nothing else. And then on the other hand, there were immoral, anti-Trinitarian, communist, and revolutionaries. Those Anabaptists that strived to follow the Scriptures were namely the Swiss Brethren and the Mennonites. They were part of the Reformation and strived to apply the principles of Sola Scriptura, originally being taught by Luther and Zwingli, which, of course, those are not Lutheran and Zwinglian theologies. That's just straight out of the Bible. But that's Zwingli and Luther, and the Zwinglian Lutherans led them to that initially. Because of the dangerous revolutionary Anabaptists and other radical groups, the Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed governments saw them not only as a threat to sound teaching in the church, but as a threat to peace and order. Protestant governments lack in discerning the difference between the different groups, coupled with the fear of anarchy, caused them to persecute all Anabaptists. Anabaptist teaching on baptism was a threat also to the order of the church, as it was then known, in which all Europeans were seen as part of Christendom. When you were baptized, you were not only joining the church, you were joining Christendom. And so when you remove that and say you cannot be part of the church until you make a profession of faith, you have totally restructured the society and the order of things. One of the reasons that there are well-ordered and godly Anabaptist churches today is because of men like Conrad Grebel and Menno Simons. Because they were dedicated to the Word of God and hated false teaching. And I would say that Menno Simons is one of the often forgotten great reformers. Now, the term reformers can mean a lot of different things to different people. Reformer being those who were trying to return the church back to the Scripture. Menno Simons is among the greatest. And I would encourage, whatever your theological background, he's very devotional. And you may not agree with everything he writes, but he based it on Scripture. And usually there's quote after quote after quote after quote of Scripture in his writings.